Thank the Lord for this church, at least most of you. And no, we do thank the Lord for this church continually and the blessing you've been in our lives for many years now. Tonight we're going to change gears away from separation. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 25. Actually, 1 Chronicles 28:5. We'll come back to Matthew later. But 1 Chronicles 28:5. And I want to preach tonight and tomorrow morning on the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom. 1 Chronicles 28:5. Christ's kingdom. And to me, it's very encouraging to look at the prophecies of Scripture and to be able to see the future. And to know how things are going to turn out. It's an amazing thing, the Bible. And one of the reasons why we know that it's divinely inspired are these prophecies that the Bible is full of. Many of those prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, and they were fulfilled literally, exactly. All the prophecies pertaining to Jesus' life, for example, and every detail of his life was foretold hundreds of years before he was born. And everything about him, where he was born, and even the words he would speak when he was on earth, and all of the details of how he died, the soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross, every detail. And it was fulfilled exactly. And but we have prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And to pray for the kingdom to come and the time then when God's will be done on earth. Today, God's will is done in heaven, but God's will is not done on earth today. And but the day's coming and everything will change and the very fashion of this world will pass away and will be completely, entirely different. And those that are saved will be there and will live in that eternal kingdom. Harry Ironside said, "What a long, dreary night, with what frightful, disturbing nightmares, if I may so speak, has this world known since sin came to wreck man's hopes of joy and gladness. But how precious to know that evil shall not always have the upper hand, that a time is coming, it's very near, when the curse shall be lifted. The desert shall blossom and rejoice and blossom like the rose. Even the lower creation will be changed and revert to former habits. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The little child need not fear the most savage of beasts, because they will not hurt in that day. The kingdom then will be righteously regulated. Abuses of every kind will be stopped. For 1,000 glorious years, our Lord himself shall reign in righteousness. In fact, for eternity." But I want to begin tonight with the biblical definition of the kingdom of God, because it's so abused today. The charismatics abuse the term kingdom of God, and they believe that it's something that exists now and that we can have the kingdom power now. And they sing songs about that, like the song "Majesty" by Jack Hayford. Kingdom authority. Kingdom authority. And they're talking about having the authority of the kingdom of God now. The emerging church confuses the kingdom of God. Rob Bell, one of the emerging church leaders, said, "We take great joy in partnering with God to change the world." We're changing the world. Tony Campolo. I've interviewed Tony Campolo at one conference, and he said, "Our call is to be God's agents to rescue not only the human race, but the whole of creation." I have no idea how we could do that, but that's their goal. We're building the kingdom of God. Dominion Theology, Reconstructionism, Vision Forum is a big organization. They publish a lot of homeschooling material. They have a college called Patrick Henry College. They've also published a movie, God's Next Army. And it's the army to build the kingdom of God now. Dominion Theology. And they have in that college the goal of training young people to enter the halls of government and become national leaders and whatnot. And that's fine. But we can't build the kingdom of God today, and that's not what we're supposed to be doing. The kingdom of God, if that's God's will for you to do a certain thing, that's fine. But we're not going to build the kingdom of God today. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule. Psalm 103, verse 19, I'll read it. That's what the kingdom of God is in essence. It's wherever God rules. And in fact, God rules over all. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. And that's always been the case. There's never been a time when God did not rule everything. But things are in disorder today in this present earth. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God on earth was His kingdom in Israel. And that's where we come to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5. What was the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, and all of all my sons, David here is speaking, and all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, He hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And that's where the kingdom of God on earth was in those days, in the times of the Old Testament, in the days before the fall of Israel's kingdom. The kingdom of God was there in Israel, and kings ruled over that kingdom, and the kingdom eventually was divided into two, the northern and southern, the northern tribes in Judah, and north and south, and they had their own individual kings, and the north apostatized first and was taken captive by the Assyrians. And then after that, not too long after that, Judah, the southern tribes were taken captive by Babylon and the armies of Babylon and were carried away. The temple was destroyed, and there's never been a king sitting on that throne since then. But the Bible prophesies that that kingdom will be established on earth by Christ, who is David's greater son. We see that in many, many scriptures, such as the very famous Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Very wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, messianic prophecy. And it tells us that that fallen kingdom of Israel will be reestablished by Christ, by the Son of David. In Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And this last sentence is very important. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This kingdom cannot possibly be established on earth apart from the power of God coming. And that's what will happen at the second coming of Christ. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, will establish Christ on the throne of this world and establish His rule. And many prophecies talk about that. And when Jesus came to earth, He proclaimed this kingdom to Israel. For example, Matthew 3, verse 2. Matthew 3, verse 2. Jesus proclaimed this kingdom to Israel. It's so important to understand these things about the kingdom. Matthew 3, verse 2. Jesus came. Well, this is John the Baptist. And he preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he announced the kingdom. He prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And he announced the kingdom. He said, it's here. Jesus is here. The Son of David is here. And repent and receive it. But they did not. As God knew they would not. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the kingdom that He represented. And Jesus had warned them about that. In Matthew 21:43, for example, He had warned them that the kingdom would be taken away from them because they had rejected Him. Matthew 21:43, He mentions this. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that's not the church, by the way. That's another time in Israel's history, a future time. But Jesus came and Jesus preached that this literal kingdom would be established one day. Not in the church, not in this age, many, many, many times. That's one of the themes of Luke, for example, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 13, 29, we see this. What did Jesus say about the kingdom? What is the kingdom? When will it be established? Is it the church? And Jesus made that very clear in the Gospel of Luke 13, 29, and many, many passages. In 13, 29, and they shall come, Jesus said, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. It's a place where we will sit down, a physical kingdom, a literal kingdom pointing to the future. In Luke 19, this is very clear, in beginning in verse 11, that this kingdom that Jesus is preaching is something for the future beyond the church age. And it will have to do with a restored Israel, converted Israel. In Luke 19, verse 11, the question was, that they thought, the situation was that the disciples thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And the disciples, even Jesus' apostles there, knew that the kingdom is a literal kingdom that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, would establish. And they expected Jesus to establish it right there. And they knew that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem triumphantly, but they did not know about the 2,000 or more years between the suffering and His glory. And they thought, well, He's going to establish it right now, right now. But Jesus gave the parable to clarify their thinking. And He said in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so He's talking about His ascension back up to heaven. And He's going to a far country, to heaven. And then eventually He will return back. And He called the 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what the world is saying today. That's what this whole world is saying today. We will not have this man reign over us. Jesus is being preached in every nation today. Every nation in some way or other is being preached. And yet the nations, all of them, every single one of them are saying, we'll not have this man reign over us. Well, God allows that today, but the time will come when He's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that injustice and in judgment. And it came to pass when He was returned, when this nobleman, who is the Son of God Himself, returns, that having received the kingdom, not having established the kingdom on earth during this time, but having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants to be called unto Him to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. They came the first, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto them, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little. Have thou authority over 10 cities? The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. I guess the most fruitful believers will appear before Jesus first, it appears like. What kind of order will we be in, folks? Are you saved? You're going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ if you're saved. Where are we going to appear in all of that? Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Well, he certainly didn't know Jesus, because Jesus is not any kind of austere man. He just gives. There's nothing austere about Jesus. He's just a giver. He's compassionate. Sure, He's strict and things like that. He'll spank us, His children, when they sin. There's even a sin unto death, but there's nothing austere about Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was. Now, Jesus doesn't take up, what he doesn't lay down, everything we could possibly give back to him, he's already given to us. He didn't know Jesus. And he's cast out, and he's rebuked. And his pound is taken away and given, verse 24 and 25, to the one that had 10 pounds. And then Jesus deals with his enemies, this wicked world that's rejecting him. Verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Serious things coming. We need to be really thankful for our salvation. Or that's going to be us right there, being judged because of our wicked rebellion to reject the precious gift that God offers of salvation through His Son. And so Jesus is saying, no, it's not time for the king to be established. The king has to die first, has to suffer, and then he's going to go away to a far country. And while he's gone, his servants will do whatever they do. And then he'll come back and he'll bring the kingdom with him. And that is the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will come. There's no kingdom without a king. Acts, look at a couple more verses in the epistles in Acts. Acts 14, 22. Just wanted to introduce the prophecies of the future by reminding us what the kingdom of God is and what it's not. Acts 14, 22. Paul and Barnabas came back to the places where they had preached the gospel, verse 21, and then verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So we're not in the kingdom of God, but we will enter into the kingdom of God. It falls after this life. It falls at the coming of Christ. Just one more verse of many we could read. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Kingdom of God has to do with Jesus Christ, Messiah, sitting on the throne of David. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. The kingdom will appear when Christ appears. And there's a mystery form of the kingdom we could look at in Matthew 13. The church age is the kingdom of God is a mystery form in this world. It's taking a strange form that's not described in the Old Testament prophecy. Mystery refers to something that was hidden in the Old Testament but is now revealed in the New. And there was a form of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it pertains to the church age, a time when the king is in heaven. The kingdom's not yet established on earth, but instead the kingdom of God resides in a small, despised apostolic churches. And the devil's false kingdom is growing up alongside of it. It's a weird deal. It's not revealed in Scripture, but that's not the kingdom we're looking for. There's also a spiritual kingdom of Christ that every believer enters into, Colossians 1:13. But that's not what the Bible's usually talking about in reference to the kingdom. Those are exceptions. But the main heart of the doctrine is this kingdom that existed, was established in Israel of old, and was promised to be restored by David's son, who would come and sit on the throne of this whole world. And that's the kingdom of God that most of the prophecies talk about. These prophecies we're going to look at talk about. Today the whole world lies in wickedness. 1 John 5, 7. Today the devil is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Not Christ, the devil. And so the kingdom of God does not yet exist. The apostles and the prophets and the early churches did not try to build any kingdom of God. We don't see that in the book of Acts. They didn't go out and try to overthrow the Roman Empire or make it more moral or anything like that, or bring justice to Caesar and go before Caesar and try to make him more just. They didn't do any of that in the book of Acts. And so that must not be the program, because that's our example. No, they went out and they preached the gospel and they built churches and they discipled the believers and perpetuated that. That's what they did. That's our example. And the Great Commission is our commission today. And we're waiting for Christ to come anytime. And when He comes, He will establish that kingdom on earth. And I want us tonight and tomorrow morning to just look at a few major passages about this kingdom, beginning tonight with three passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 is the first one of these passages. Come to church to capture something. Don't just sit there. Capture it, unless you have photographic memory. I don't. We don't know these things well enough until we know them well enough to teach somebody. Do you know them that well? Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And we'll begin in verse 1. Glorious prophecy, amazing prophecy. Just incredible. Because this is real. This is what's going to be existing when Christ comes back. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's not the church. Jerusalem's a city over in Israel. And you can actually go there today. It still exists. No kingdom there today. No Christ there today. No temple there today. But it's there. And that's exactly the place where Christ is going to come back to and establish His kingdom. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And the mountains and the hills are governments here. And this is very clear if you read the context. The Bible prophecy does use symbolic language at times. But those symbols are very clearly interpreted in context or else by interpretation. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if we read on, we see that these are governments and these are this is a governmental process and Christ ruling and judging the world. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. See, we're talking about government, but government of the world. Out of Zion, Mount Zion, is also a location. It's almost a synonym for Jerusalem, but actually it's a place right by Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And as Jerusalem encompasses more than Zion, but Mount Zion's often used for Jerusalem, synonyms. And that's the place where the headquarters will be. Shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Just an amazing prophecy. To think that this is actually going to come to pass in the world. I wonder if we really believe it. I wonder how much we really believe these things are true. We see that this is going to be a worldwide kingdom. A worldwide kingdom. The mountain of the Lord's house. The law shall be established upon the mountains. All nations shall flow into it. The law of God will go into all the nations. It's a worldwide kingdom. And we see, secondly, that it will be a theocracy ruled by God in the form of His Son. The kingdom that will be established in will not be a democracy. There won't be any votes. But Christ will be the legislature and the judge and the executor of that kingdom, all in one person. A theocracy ruled by God in the form of His Son. The top mountain, or the top government of the world, will be the Lord's house. The temple, fourth temple that will be built. The third temple is what they're waiting for now to build in Israel. A third temple. And we saw we had the privilege of seeing these amazing preparations they're making in Israel for the third temple. And this $2 million golden candlestick that they have there, sitting out there, day and night, 24-hour watch there waiting for, not Christ, the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be the one who will occupy that third temple, but it will be built. And But the fourth temple is described in Ezekiel, this glorious temple that will be built after Jesus comes back. And that temple will be the headquarters of the government of the world. And all the laws and all the judgment, everything will flow from that. In Isaiah 33, verse 22, we see Christ in these roles. At that time, Jesus, Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Isaiah 33, 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. See, He's everything. And for the believer, He's everything today, but not for this world. He's nothing to this world. But in that day, we'll have a kingdom that will be a theocracy ruled by God in the form of His Son. And thirdly, but that is not what we have in Israel today. Today, Israel is a mess. Today, Israel is a secular state. Israel cares nothing about the law of God today as a nation. And so this is in the future. But we see thirdly here that the kingdom that Jesus will establish will be ruled by God's Word. And God's Word will be the law of the world at that time. Think about it. We can't even imagine it. Hardly imagine it. That the law of God, verse 3, that the out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the law of God, the word of God, will be the law of the world, will flow out into all the world and spread and bring forth fruit in that day. The nations will come to Israel to learn God's law. Teachers will travel all over the earth to teach God's law. Well, we're doing that today. Look at Isaiah 66:19. Teachers will travel all over the earth in that day, teaching God's law. Isaiah 66:19. Isaiah 66:19. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. That's the elect Jews, the saved Jews, go through the tribulation. To Tarshish, I'll send them to Tarshish, that's probably Spain, and out into Europe, Tul and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, that's up in the northern part of Eastern Europe. To the isles afar off that have not heard my fame. The isles and all across the South America, the Africa, those are isles in biblical terms. Have not heard my fame, neither seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And the word of God, teachers, will go out from Jerusalem. The saved Jews and the born again believers. And will go to the ends of the earth and teach the word of God in that day. But unlike today, in that day, they will listen. Yes, they will listen in that day. They won't have any choice, but they will listen. Today, you go and you preach the gospel and you preach the word of God. Now, hardly anybody listens and nobody cares. But they will in that day. It will be different. But the law of God will go forth. And look at 2 Chronicles 17 for a moment. This time that we're looking at. Why does God tell us all of this? It's for the future. Well, it's supposed to do something in our Christian lives today. That's why. 2 Chronicles 17. There's a reason why much of the Bible is prophecy. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7 through 9. And also, this is Jehoshaphat, the reign of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and to Obadiah and to Zechariah and to Nethaneel and to Micaiah to teach in the cities of Jerusalem. With them he sent Levites and these different Levites there and the priests also, verse 8 and not verse 9. They taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, See? And went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Yeah, but that, and when Jesus comes, it will be like that, but it will be throughout the whole earth. And teaching and preaching the Word of God. And also born again believers will be a part of that. And it'll be quite amazing. In fact, today, Israel knows instinctively who she is, really, even though she's in blindness today. And just like men know there's a God and know there's an eternity and a heaven and hell. Men know that. We are creatures of God. We're made in His image. We know those things and we suppress them, but we know them. And Israel knows, even in her blindness, who she is. And it's interesting to me that modern Israel has this international cooperation program. And but she doesn't preach the Word of God. She's in blindness, but she's trying to help the world. And Israel's working all over the world. Has teams, even in Nepal, out in the villages, there'll be Jewish teams there, scientific teams, teaching the villagers how to farming techniques and stuff. Israel's a brilliant nation and a very, very inventive nation, even today in her blindness. And she goes all over the world teaching agriculture and nutrition and livestock, pharmaceutical irrigation techniques. And they even have a theme song. And their theme song is, "We bring peace to you." Well, they're all confused. They don't know yet what they're doing. But they just have this sense that they need to be doing something for the world. And but in that day, the nations will listen. In that day. They will eagerly listen. Isaiah 29:24. "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding." Isaiah 29:24. In that day, all these prophecies about that same day. "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine." So the nations will receive the teaching in that day, although there will still be a lot of lost people that will rebel at the end of the millennium. Nations will submit to God in that day. The entire educational system of the earth will be dedicated to teaching the Word of God and glorifying God in that day. Imagine that. Today, the entire educational system of the earth is Antichrist and anti-God. Humanistic and teaching myths like evolution. But in that day, everything will be devoted to teaching God's Word and to glorifying God. The textbook will be the Bible. Plus, all of creation will be a textbook. All of creation is a textbook as we read that creation through the Word of God. All this stuff is exciting. Natural history museums in that day will be truth museums. You go into the greatest museums of the world today. And they are full of lies. Lies upon lies upon lies. And it's very interesting to go there and have your eyes open and know that those are lies. The greatest multi-million dollar buildings and all of the resources they have devoted to teaching lies and perpetuating the devil's darkness, it'll be completely changed. And God's creation is interesting and fascinating. And just to study something like a butterfly, to study something, anything, a bee, a hummingbird, everything, every little thing, even a bacteria. And I've been learning recently, bacteria have a mind and bacteria have a personality. And every God has just put Himself, His brilliance into every little thing. And you can look at it and you can say, wow, my. And you think about God and what God is like and that this was created. That there's a mind behind that. And in that day, the whole world will look at things like that. And we'll be able to proclaim things. I've often thought, man, if we could just get on TV, if we could just get in the movie theaters and these presentations, the creation science and different things. Oh, we can't. But in that day, that's what we will do. And that's the kind of education that will be done in that day. And to facilitate all that education, there will only be one language, Zephaniah 3:9. This mess of all the Babylonian mess of languages will be taken away finally. And there will only be one language, Zephaniah 3:9. Of course, it'll be English. Zephaniah 3:9. Now, actually, I think it'll be Hebrew. But Zephaniah 3, verse 9, we don't know, but there will be one language, Zephaniah 3:9. "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. And there will be one language for the sake of glorifying God and calling upon His name and facilitating all this great education that will be done in God's name at that time. It's going to be a tremendous thing. And so Isaiah 2 is just an amazing prophecy. Well, we could spend so much time there in that prophecy. But look at Isaiah chapter 11, another amazing prophecy of the Word of God. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verses 6 through 10. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Waters cover the sea. The knowledge of God again will cover the earth. We see so many things in this amazing prophecy. We see, first of all, that peace, there will be peace within the animal kingdom. Peace. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. That's often quoted, misquoted, taken out of context. Men have longed for that ever since we lost that. God didn't make tigers to eat people. It's not His original design. That's because of the fall. And God knew the fall ahead of time, and He built everything in that needed to happen for the fall. But there wasn't His original design for the tiger to eat the man, for the snake to bite the children, whatever. No, man, these animals were all made for man, for our delight, but everything's been turned upside down because of the fall. And the curse has come upon the creation because of man. We are the cause of it. I was in Kathmandu just a while back this year, and I was driving along those crazy streets, and a motorcycle ran over a little cat, a little kitten there, and it was crying, and it was hurt and crying, it was dying. And I thought to myself, you know, that's not that cat's fault, that's our fault, that's man's fault. We did that, we turned the world upside down because everything's in pain. You know, men blame God for all that. Well, you know, there's a God, why's all the pain? Well, the pain's because of man, that's why. Man, not God. Blaming God for the things that we've done. But the time will come when all of that curse will be taken away finally. The kingdom, animal kingdom today is described as red and tooth and claw. Tennyson described it red and tooth and claw. It is. But that's because of man's sin. And that curse will be taken away. And finally there will be peace with the animal kingdom. We see secondly that in that day, the knowledge of God will cover the entire earth. It certainly doesn't cover the earth today. Darkness covers the nations today. A spiritual veil is over men's eyes today, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not. Spiritual veil. The world today is full of lies, false religion, and godless philosophy. This world is not our home. This world is no friend of the believer. We're pilgrims traveling through this world and looking for another country, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham and all of our spiritual forefathers were also looking forward to. But in that day, the knowledge of God will cover the entire earth like an ocean. We see, number three, that the Gentiles in that day will trust in Christ. Actually, we didn't read that. Verse 10. In that day, the Gentiles will trust in Christ. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, Jesse David's father, which shall stand for an ensign, a flag of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Well, that's talking about the kingdom. We have a little foreview of that today in the church age, as the gospel is preached, and God is saving Gentiles from throughout the earth. But the greatest ingathering is yet to come. After Christ comes, the Gentiles will flock to His end son. And His rest that He will give, His eternal rest, will be glorious salvation in those days. And so the Gentiles will trust in Christ. Multitudes of Gentiles. But not all of them. There will still be lost people on this earth. They will bow their knees to Christ because they're forced to. Just like people in churches that are lost. And they externally play the game and look the part, whatever. Young people often do that, growing up in church. But in that day, there will be the same thing. There will be external submission, but not from the heart. And at the end of the millennium, those unconverted people will rally to the devil's flag. And they will rebel one last time. There'll be the devil will have one last hurrah, but it won't last long. We read about it in Revelation 20, 7 through 9. And he'll be overthrown, and that'll be the end of him. But multitudes of Gentiles will believe when Jesus comes. Now let's look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Amazing passage. Wonderful prophecy. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7. Just some highlights of these great prophecies of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 35, 1 through 7. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Glorious prophecy. This is not some fantasy. This is reality. This will be reality in that day. We can see the future. Amazing thing. I think about as I walk around in society, you know, I see it's like walking in the midst of blind men. We saw a blind man today. Pastor Unger and I, coming out of the restaurant, we saw a blind man along with his stick. He was lost. He had lost his way, and Pastor Unger pointed him back in the right direction, got him headed in the right way. He's just blind, and the whole world is like that. But I can see. I can see, and I can see out into eternity in the future. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing to be saved. But here we see many other things about this kingdom that will be established. First of all, we see that the wilderness will blossom. The wilderness will blossom. And it will begin in Israel and spread throughout the earth. Now, Israel's a desert today. The Jews have done a lot in Israel over the last 100 years. They've planted, they know exactly how many trees they've planted. They keep track of every tree. It's amazing. And they've planted a lot of trees and they've done amazing things. They've invented all sorts of dry farming techniques that are ingenious. They're clever people. They're God's people. But it's still mostly a desert, and it's still pretty ugly. Especially as soon as you get to Jerusalem, and then south of Jerusalem and north of Jerusalem, there, anywhere around there, it's just terrible, horrible desert. There's not a blade of grass, not a tree to be seen. Just desert, wilderness. But in that day, all of that will become like it will rejoice and blossom as a rose, become beautiful like Eden. Isaiah 51, 3, like Eden. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. Now, He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Isaiah 51:3. Yea, in that day, it'd be like the Garden of Eden. It can't even be imagined now as you look at Israel and her condition, her terrible dry condition. That was a curse. Back in Deuteronomy 28, God prophesied the whole history of Israel before she even went into the land. To me, that's the most amazing prophecy in the whole Bible, Deuteronomy 28. And God said, if you disobey my law, I'll spit you out of my land. And you'll be scattered throughout the nations, and you'll be a curse, and you'll be doubting your life continually. And God just described this last 2,000 years to a T, way back in Deuteronomy 28. And God also said, your rain, your skies will become iron, and your ground will become dust. And that's what happened. That's not the way the land was when Abraham was alive. Abraham's nephew, Lot, looked over toward that place not far from Jerusalem, and it was like a garden. That's what attracted him there. It's no garden today. It's a wretched, horrible desert. And that dead sea is very dead, but it will come to life again according to these prophecies. There will be a constant thrill at the beauty of God's creation in that day. A constant thrill. We'll have ability to do a whole lot of thrilling then. Our capacity to thrill at God's creation is very, very limited because of this death. We live in a body of death, Paul said. Yeah, we drag around an old dead body, and we're alive in that body. There's a new man, but that old man is, we have to drag him around, and he drags us down, and our ability to thrill is extremely limited. But in that day, there won't be any of that. We'll have a new body, and we'll have the old man will be totally gone, and we'll have a capacity to thrill that we can't imagine now. But the thrill of creation even now is great. I have the privilege to travel to many parts of the world and see the glories of this present world, even under the curse, the Himalaya Mountains, and the beauty of the ocean around Fiji and Australia. And I could go all over the world and think of the glorious things that I have seen in this world. And it's thrilling to see the Himalaya Mountains and to see those mountains going up to 29,000 feet. There's a place in central Nepal that is it's only 3,000 feet in altitude. But from there, you're looking up at a mountain that's 26,000 feet high. And 3,000 feet, and it's towering over you, and there's a lake there, and it's just glorious. But our ability to thrill at it is very limited, but it's still glorious. You see the aurora borealis, and I was able to see that one time, and the curtains of light flashing across the sky, and the sunsets and the sunrises, and all of the beauty. But it'll be so much more beautiful then. God is the God of beauty. He is the artist of the artist. And so in that day, the creation will be changed and will be glorified. We see, secondly, that the sick and the crippled will be healed in that day, verses 5 and 6. All the sick and crippled will be healed in that day, the lame and the blind and the dumb, and all of it will be healed in that day. Christ's ministry 2,000 years ago was a little foretaste of the powers of the world to come, Hebrews 6:5. A foretaste of the powers of the world to come. That supernatural power will be exhibited throughout the earth when Jesus comes back in His kingdom. I believe that health will be universal then. The medical industry will shut down. There won't be any deformities or crippled babies and things. I believe that's what this is teaching there. And in the kingdom. Look at Psalm 103, verse 3. This has confused a lot of people, even produced false doctrine. You cannot isolate Scripture. That's what false teachers do to Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Had somebody write to me just this week and said, take me off your mailing list, you don't believe in healing. Well, I do believe in healing. I've been healed. I've seen people healed. I believe in supernatural healing. I just don't believe God always heals. Well, if He did, we wouldn't die. Because you always die. You don't die of being healthy. Nobody's ever died of being healthy. You die because you're sick somehow. Something's shut down. Something's happened to you. You'd never die. No, God hasn't promised absolutely healing. But then they say, well, but it says it heals all thy diseases. Look at verses 13 through 16. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Is that it? I'm sorry. Just a second. Something I wanted to point out here. Look at Psalm 102, verses 13 through 16. Psalm 102. There's something I want to point out in verse 103. I might have to point it out tomorrow after I find it. But in Psalm 102, we see that the fulfillment, the fullest fulfillment of this healing power will be evident in the kingdom that is to come, not in this present age. Psalm 102, verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Okay, we're talking about the future, talking about Jerusalem, talking about the kingdom. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And really the context of these Psalms is the kingdom. That's one of the major themes of the Psalms, is this kingdom. Oh, another verse I wanted to point out in Psalm 103, verse 5. Psalm 103, verse 5. The same Psalm says, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Well, we all know that. Now look, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Now that's the same passage, and both of those are stated dogmatically. Verse 3, he heals all your diseases. Verse 5, your youth is renewed like the eagles. Any old people in this church? There's old people in this church. Is your youth perpetually renewed when you're 70? Any 80-year-old people here? He can't even hear me. Your youth is not youth is not renewed, continually renewed. It's not. We all know that. But yet we want to camp on verse 3. It's not saying dogmatically always. It's talking about a general principle. God usually does heal our diseases. He usually does. It's why we live to be 70. We all have diseases along the way, and they're all healed. I've been healed. I was healed last year of pancreatitis, a very serious disease. And very serious. But God heals our diseases till we die. That's how long He heals them in this present world. Not a promise you're going to live forever. That would contradict all the other scriptures. But our youth is renewed, and it's talking about a general principle in things, but not just an absolute thing. And if it's absolute in verse 3, it has to be absolute in verse 5. Neither one of them are. And Pentecostals, of course, abuse the scripture that way. But the sick and the crippled will be healed in that day, and always be healed in that day. And that's what these things are pointing to. There will still be aging and death, though, in the millennium. Look at Zechariah 8, verse 4. Zechariah 8, verse 4. We don't know a whole lot about this, but God's given us a few glimpses into that time and in that particular element of that time. Zechariah 8, verse 4. Zechariah is a tremendous prophecy. Zechariah 8, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women, there will be old men and old women, dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. There will be old age, because there will be natural people there in their natural bodies. But it'll be a strange situation. There will be immortal people there. I believe the angels will be visible at that time in the kingdom. The angels will be there serving Christ. And immortal people will be there. When we receive our new bodies, that's an immortal body. We put on immortality. Immortal people will be there, the believers and the saved Jews. But the believers of this age who will be raptured at the end of the church age will be immortal people. But there will also be natural people there that will die, that have the capacity to die. Immortal means you cannot die. And they'll be there according to Zechariah. But look at Isaiah 65, verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20, it'll be different. And the longevity will be increased back like it was in the early days of men. Not just the 70 years, 80 years. Isaiah 65, verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. You die 100 years old, you're just going to be like a child then. So the longevity will be back, even among the natural men. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be cursed. And that's the rod of iron. And if a man refuses to repent and get things right, he's going to die. But 120 years old. And so longevity will be increased. The sick and the crippled will be healed in that time. Death is the last enemy that will be conquered, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy. And death will not be fully conquered until the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. And then God says there will be no more dying. But there will be mortal and immortal souls in the kingdoms. Angels, born-again Christians, dwelling in immortal bodies like Christ, resurrected Jews, made up of Old Testament and tribulation saints, and the natural citizens, especially those who were born during the kingdom, and some of them will rebel at the end of the kingdom. And so the second point here is that the sick and the crippled will be healed. But we see thirdly here in Isaiah 35 that there will be joy and singing everywhere. Isaiah 35, verse 2. There will be joy and singing everywhere on earth. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. The joy and singing. In verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And there will be joy then. And Jeremiah says, in fact, in Jeremiah 31:12, they shall not sorrow anymore at all. Oh, we can't even comprehend that, because so much of this life is sorrowing. And even when we're at our happiest, we don't know what happy really is. Not today. The true depth of happiness was lost when Adam and Eve sinned. And the glory of happiness. God, Jesus is anointed with joy. God's a happy person. Just full. We can't even comprehend how joyful God is. But sin has come into us. And being made in His image, Adam and Eve would have been incredibly happy people. And just constantly without anything to hinder that. We've lost all that. And each of us have different capacities, I believe, for joy, depending on our makeup, our personality, our background. Sin, even after it's forgiven, leaves scars that hinder joy. I'm sure of that. I see that in my own life. And I know that there's a great hindrance for capacity for joy in my life that I lost because of the foolish way I lived and my rebellion against God for so many years. And those scars are there. But all of that will be taken away. And well, no more sorrow. They shall not sorrow anymore at all. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah 51:11, everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The Jeremiah 31:12 says the souls of the redeemed shall be as a watered garden. All the depression, all the discouragement, all the uncertainty, the bewilderment, and the fear, and all of those things that drag us down, they'll be all gone. There'll just be singing and laughter. Those things are exceptional experiences in these worlds, singing and laughter. And even in the midst of our singing and laughter, there's sorrow. There's hurts here. There's all kinds of pains in every single one of our life here tonight. Our capacity for joy, even if it at its best, is so drugged down by the pain and the sin and the wickedness and the things of this world. But all that will be gone then. We can't even imagine it. There's no way to. But we can see this and we can rejoice in this and we can think, get a glimpse of how wonderful it will be when singing and laughter are not just exceptional, but become the normal way of life. Delighting in God, delighting in the things. The world will be filled with song, according to these scriptures. That's not just spiritual, allegorical. I believe the world will be literally filled with song. Not only men singing, but birds. Bird song's a wonderful thing. There are songbirds. There are birds that just croak. You know, that's weird. That's not anything that gets you, makes you real happy. But there's birds that sing. And God, no telling what they'll be able to sing in that day. They sing a little bit now, even now. But the whole creation somehow will be singing. And children singing. And all of this. The world will be filled with song. Well, we don't live there now. But why did God put all this in Scripture? Now look with me at Revelation. Revelation. Chapter 5. Why? It's for the future. What's it got to do with me today? A whole bunch. A whole bunch. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. You see, the church is an outpost of the coming kingdom. The church, right now, the churches, the church, New Testament church, is an outpost of the coming kingdom. And the New Testament saints will reign with Christ and administer justice together with the converted Jews. You see, this is our destiny, those that are saved. Well, it gets me excited. These things, even though my capacity for excitement is probably not as great as some, but these things still get me real excited as I study them and look at them. Because this has to do with me. And in ministering justice, look at Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kingdom and tongue and people and nation." And all of the saints, the New Testament saints there, singing and praising God. But look at verse 10. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth with Christ. We shall reign on the earth. And so the church is really kind of an outpost and a preparation for the coming kingdom and prepares believers. Look at 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. And it's to prepare the believers for that coming kingdom that we might rule and reign with Christ. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. A New Testament epistle. Written by Peter, one of the apostles, who will certainly rule with Christ. We know that the 12 apostles will rule with Christ. He said so. And here, this Peter is saying, verses 10 and 11, "Wherefore the rather brethren," New Testament brethren, "give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And he's saying to the brethren and to us tonight who are saved, he's saying, prove your salvation. But you see, if you don't serve the Lord at all, you're proving you're not saved. And proving, but more than just prove your salvation by serving him, you're ministering by what we do in this world, by what we do in our Christian lives and in the church and in regard to the Great Commission. What we're doing now here in October 2011 is, if we're doing it right, making an abundant entrance for us into the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we're saving ourselves. and we get to heaven by working, we're already saved. Ephesians says the believer is already seated in heavenly places in Christ. All of that's settled, and because Jesus paid for all of that. But what we're doing is we're preparing the way into the kingdom, and even what we will do in the kingdom and the position we will have in the kingdom. What we do here in the church right now is very, very important. So many just sit. Like, you know, this is not really for me. It's for some other person. No, if you're saved, what you're doing is going to have a big part of your future. Our position will be determined by the service in this present world. Look at Revelation, back at Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Jesus' messages to the churches, this one, Thyatira. Revelation 2, 27. Verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. The overcomer is the believer, the true believer, that shows his salvation by serving him. That sorry servant who hid his talent was not a true believer. He's cast in outer darkness. No believer is going to be cast into hell, in outer darkness. He didn't know Christ. He thought he was all confused about even who Jesus is. Salvation is knowing Jesus. One of the first things you learn is he's not a steward. He's a God of love. And the overcomer is the true believer who served God in this world. And he overcomes the devil by his faith and his testimony. And to him, Jesus said, I'll give power over the nations. What we do in this world has a lot to do with what we will do in the next world. The parables of the pounds in Luke 19. The parables of the talents in Matthew 25. Look at Revelation 3, 21. Revelation 3, 21, Laodicea. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in His throne. And so, the overcomer, he that overcometh, shall sit in Jesus' throne, rule and reign with Him. The church is preparing us. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth today. The church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is to prepare us to learn how to obey God. The kingdom's all about obeying God's laws. We learn how to do that now through the ministry of the church. Through the ministry of the church, we learn submission to God-ordained authority. I mean, over there in Nepal, we have to teach baby things. Hindus don't know anything. They don't know anything about anything in the Bible. And their cultures, they know nothing about nothing that's really right and good. So everything has to be learned from the baby steps forward, and to teach somebody that to learn how to obey authority. They don't learn that in their society. It's all about how not to obey authority by bribing in whatever way you can. That's what they learn in their society. That's what they learn from their parents. And so everything has to be taught. But we also have to be taught that. We're sinners by nature, and that means we're rebels against authority by nature. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We have to learn how to submit to God-ordained authority. We learn that in the church. God says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. And we learn. So we're getting ready for the kingdom. But we'll be ready. This world's not ready, but we're getting ready for this. In the church, we learn how to praise God and worship God. That's going to be a big part of the kingdom. In the church, we learn how to love one another. That's going to be a kingdom of love. God is love. He wants love. He loves love. And that's what He wants us to do, is love one another, treat one another right. Well, we learn that in the church. We learn how to serve and be disciples, how to put God first, how to seek God's will. And we learn about discipline in the church. We're preparing for the kingdom. We have a great opportunity. It matters whether you're lost or saved. And it matters whether you serve God or not when you're saved. It matters. in so many manifold ways, and it will matter for all eternity. The kingdom of God. It's amazing stuff that we could see the future. Pastor, would you come?